9 this morning. Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. Okay, the Word of Christ says this. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put manure on it. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see, Lord, how vital it is that we be fruit-bearing trees, that we produce the good fruits of righteousness. Lord, that we bear fruits in keeping with repentance. That, Lord, those trees, Lord, those who profess to be followers of God and yet bear no fruit are worthless, Lord. They are set for destruction. Lord, help us to see these things that we might take advantage of our privileges, Lord, that we might make use of the good news that comes to us and believe it, Lord, responding in faith and repentance and obedience. Lord, do these things for us today. Lord, give us hearts of that are submissive to your will. Lord, hearts that are quick and ready to hear your word and to receive it with obedience. Lord, do these things for us. Use your spirit today, Lord. May he work among us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, this passage before us, this parable, is a good example of why it is that we need to read the Bible in context. Because what comes before and what comes after is describing to us what it is about. It gives us the clear indicator of what it is that Jesus intends to teach through this parable. If you just read this parable out of the blue, you're pretty confused. But if you know what's been happening in the Gospels and you know what was the case for the most part of Jesus' ministry, then this makes perfect sense of what it is that he's describing so that we can understand and we might apply it rightly. In John chapter 1, the apostle tells us that he, Jesus, came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. His own people, those who are his physical kinsmen, those who share the same heritage as him, the Jews, those who had every advantage in the world. Abraham was their forefather. God had performed many great miracles, many great acts throughout their history. They possessed the very oracles of God. God had spoken to them and had deposited his word with these people. They also possessed the articles, those things necessary for true worship in the Old Testament. The temple, the priesthood, the articles, the things that were there, the temple, they possessed those things. They were the ones who knew the way of true worship. So we would expect that if there's any people who are going to believe in Jesus, if when God incarnate comes to this earth and walks among us, if there's any people in all the world who are going to readily receive him and happily follow him, it will be these people. And yet, what do we find in the Gospels? We see all throughout what John taught. He came to his own, and his own, for the most part, did not receive him. Yes, there were some who believed in Christ and followed him, but the majority, generally what was true, is that he was rejected by his own people. This is what we've seen in the historical accounts of the life of Christ, of his ministry. We've seen this in the Gospel of Luke. While Jesus went around doing good deeds and went around proclaiming the message of God, teaching the gospel and the word of God openly to the people, calling them to believe in him and to turn from their sin, the majority rejected him. Why? Why is Jesus being met with such rejection and hostility? Why are those who have all of these advantages, they have all these privileges, and yet there's not being produced in them any good fruit? No fruit of repentance. What are these people like? That's what the parable is for. It is to describe what they are like and to describe how it is that God views them and to show them what's going to happen to them if they don't bear good fruit. If they don't believe in Christ and turn from their sin and keep and bear fruit in keeping with repentance, this is what your end is going to be. And it's fitting for us as well because we have many advantages too. The good news came to them, but the good news has come to us. So we must take heed, we must be warned, because if God did not spare the natural branches, what do you think he'll do to us? he will cut us off as well. If he sets this tree for destruction, he will set us for destruction if we don't bear good fruit. So this is both meant for them, but it also has great implications for us as well. So let's look at the parable. Let's read it again, and then we'll make some comments about it, and then what are the lessons that we ought to learn from this. Again, he says in verse 6, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. There's a man who has a vineyard, and in this vineyard he plants a fig tree. This is not some great revelation. This is not something that would shock us, okay? People have vineyards, and in their vineyards, they plant trees, and they plant fig trees in this part of the world. This is a common part of their diet, a staple of what they eat. And he's not planting this tree for leisure. He's not like we are. We plant trees so that we have greenery. We plant trees so that we have shade to improve the value of our property, for recreation, for leisure. We like these things. He's not doing that for this reason. He has one purpose in planting this tree. That is that he might get fruit from it, that he might collect figs from this tree. That is the reason for its existence. It has been planted for this purpose, so that he might provide food for his family, or that he might collect figs so that he can go and sell those things and then trade them and get money for that. He plants the tree with the sole purpose of gathering figs from it. That is the purpose of the tree. But we read on. He came seeking fruit, and it says that he found none on it. In due time, this is not he planted it in May and then came in June looking for a fruit and it didn't have any, but this is in due time. When the tree is mature, when the tree ought to be producing fruit, he comes looking for fruit and he finds none. So he returns the next year and finds that there's no fruit. He returns a third year and he concludes that this tree is not going to be a fruit-bearing tree. There's no reason for it not to have fruit on it. There's no reason for it to be barren. Its barrenness is not the result of immaturity. It is of age to be producing fruit. It is not because of the impatience of the owner. He's waited 3 years for it to produce fruit, and yet still there is no fruit on it. He comes faithfully and finds that it is barren. Its barrenness is not the result of being in a harsh climate. This is not a tree planted out in a desert. It's not a tree growing on the side of a mountain that cannot have roots that go down to get what is needed to produce fruit. It's a tree planted in a vineyard. The vineyard would be a choice plot. This is good land. This is a place where trees are expected to grow, and they're expected to grow up and to produce fruit. There's no drought. There's no desert. There's no rocks. This is a place where it ought to produce fruit, an optimal location. It has every advantage, everything needed for this tree to thrive and to produce good fruit is given to it. It even has a vine dresser who's going to care for it, who's going to water it, who's going to prune it, so that it all the things it needs to bear good fruit, it's given to it. It has all of these advantages so that it ought to have fruit. There's no reason for this to be the case. But he comes and he finds that it has no fruit. So what does he conclude? He says to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it take up the ground? Okay, the conclusion is right. This is a worthless tree. If its sole purpose is to produce fruit and it produces no fruit, then it is a tree without a purpose. It is a tree that is not doing what it was intended to do. Therefore, we ought to cut it down. Cut it down, throw it away, so that it's not taking up ground, it's not using up the resources, the nutrients, then we can plant another tree here, and it can grow up, and we might get some fruit from it. Right? This tree is worse than worthless, because it is a nuisance. It takes up the good ground. It uses up the resources. It's squandering the water, squandering the nutrients in the ground. It's no good. Get rid of it. Chop it down. It's worthless. Throw it away. Burn it up. This is what needs to happen. However, the vine dresser gives a different solution. He says to him, let it alone for one more year. Let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. The vine dresser says, let's wait one more year. Let's try one more thing. Let's give this tree one more opportunity, one more advantage, We'll dig a ditch around it. We'll fill it with manure. We'll fertilize it really good. And then if it makes it produce fruit, then well and good. We'll leave it. But if it doesn't at that point, let's get rid of it. Let's chop it down and be done with this worthless tree. That is the parable. Very simple, very easy to understand. What is it, though, that we ought to learn from this? What are the lessons that Jesus is teaching? Lesson number one, fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is of vital importance. Fruitfulness is essential. And, of course, we know that he's not talking about trees. Jesus is talking about people. He's talking about people, and he's talking about spiritual things. He's talking about those who are a part of the outward people of God. This is not, again, a tree growing out in the wilderness. This is a tree planted in the vineyard of God. This is a tree that is a part that associates with the things of God, that is a part of the visible, physical church, a part of the outward people of God. There are many such people like this. Many people who think that everything is fine between them and God. Many people who have some type of an outward connection with God in an association with the people of God and an association with the things of God. These are the people that Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about pagans. He's not talking about Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus or those who worship the Roman gods. He's talking to the Jewish people. These are those who are a part of the outward, visible, physical people of God on this earth, who have and identify themselves as God's children, who have an association with true worship, with the Word of God, with the true things of God. These are the people that he is dealing with. In our day, it would be equivalent to those who come to church, those who are a part of the church, those who profess to be Christians, who profess to be followers of Christ. This is what they are. They have a connection with God. They are associated with true believers, even. They have Abraham as their forefather. Abraham was a true believer, and they take great pride in these things. They have a connection even with the true church. Abraham was their forefather. This is an advantage that they have. God had given to them His Word. God had not given to any other nation His Word. He did not establish His laws with any other nation on the earth. Only Israel had these advantages. God gave His Word to them. Among them, God had established true worship. They had the true temple. They had the true priesthood. They had the true instructions for how to worship God. No one else had this. There were not true temples in Egypt. There were not true temples in Rome. They had false temples to false gods, false worship, false priesthood. They had the true things of God, the true priesthood, the true symbols. So from an external perspective, they have every advantage in the world. They are in a much better place. They have more access to the things of God than anybody else in the world. They are not like a tree growing in the desert or a tree growing in the wilderness. They have been planted in a choice vineyard by God and have been given every advantage needed. Every privilege is theirs. They possess these things. Everything they need for life and godliness has been given to them. Everything they need to produce good spiritual fruit is there. It is provided for them. They have access to these things. So there's no excuse for there to be an absence of faith. There's no excuse for them to not have repentance. There's no excuse for there not to be good fruit. No excuse for them to reject Christ. And yet, what are they doing? They are rejecting Christ. Everything has been given to them, yet they still remain barren. He comes to them and finds nothing. There's no fruit upon them. They are worthless. However, they don't think that they're worthless. They think that they are very spiritual. They think that they are not barren. They think that they are okay, that everything is fine between them and God. But they're not judging things rightly. They judge with a crooked judgment. If being in God's favor simply means that you possess these advantages, then everything's all right between them and God. But is that what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible teach that simply possessing the Word of God, that simply possessing the knowledge for true worship, is that all that it takes? Does all we need is to hear the Word of God? No, we must not only hear the Word of God, we must be doers of the Word. We must not only receive the good news, we must believe the good news. We must not only hear the message of repentance, we must reject our sin and turn from it. We must follow God. We must have these things. It is not the presence of privileges and advantages that show that we are in God's favor. It is the possession of fruit, the presence of fruit. This is what proves that we are in God's favor. This is the basis of our judgment. It is what you do with the advantages that matters. If one has all the privileges and all the advantages given to Israel, but still has no fruit, it does not mean that they have God's favor. It is actually evidence that you're in a worse condition, that God is more displeased with you. You are more guilty. You are more culpable. You are more wicked because you have all these things and yet you still produce nothing good. They possess Moses. They possess the prophets. They possess the temple. They possess the ceremonies that teach the gospel. They have the Ten Commandments. They now have God in human flesh walking among them, teaching them himself. Yet in spite of all of these things, there still remains no fruit, no faith, no repentance, no righteousness, no obedience, just sin, sin, and more sin. Just rejection and rejection and rejection of Christ. So great is their rejection that here in a bit, in a couple weeks, even his disciples come to Jesus and ask, are many going to be saved or just a few? They're looking around. They're seeing what's happening. And they're saying, why is no one believing in you? Why is it that the many are rejecting you and it's only a few small that are believing you? And Jesus instructs them then about the narrow way. That it is a narrow, hard way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Every advantage given to them, and yet they do not take advantage of it. If a tree that is barren, growing in the desert, deserves to be cut down and thrown away, how much more does a tree that is growing in a choice vineyard deserve to be cut down and thrown away? This is what they are like. If the world of unbelievers, those who have no access to the oracles of God, those who do not have Abraham as their father, those who have never heard of the true God, if the pagan and if the rank unbeliever will be judged because he bore no fruit, then how much more those who had every advantage, those who had access to the Word of God, how much more will they be judged for failing to produce good fruit? Everything needed for life and godliness right there. Not in some distant land, not up on top of the mountaintop, not somewhere where they have to dig deep down to find it. It's been given to them, open and plainly. Jesus isn't hiding. He's speaking to them plainly, openly, in the public, going from town to town, teaching them the good news. It is right there. It is near to them. It's not hard to find. It's like gold laying on the ground. Just reach down and pick it up. But if you refuse to be in poverty, who's to blame? Is it everyone else's fault, or is it your fault? It's yours. It's right there. Take it. They are worthless and rotten. They are good for nothing. This is the conclusion that is to be drawn from the barren tree. Who is to blame? The tree is to blame. That's what the owner is saying. Cut it down. Get rid of it. This tree's no good. We got to throw it away. We have to get rid of it. What we must understand is that on the day of judgment, when the judgment comes, we will be judged according to our fruit. Our fruit is not the basis of our salvation. Christ is the basis. We are saved by faith in Christ, by His work. But the evidence of our salvation is fruit. And that is the basis by which we will be judged. The way that God will show who are the children of God and who are just the mere professors, but who are really children of the devil, will either be by the presence or the absence of fruit. This is what He will bring to the forefront to show whether or not we are sheep or goats. We read that yesterday from Matthew chapter 25. He separates the sheep from the goats, and then what does He draw to mind? The sheep were those who loved the church. They cared for the other believers. They did these acts of mercy toward Christ as they loved their brother. And then the goats are proven to be goats because they did not love Christ, because they did not love their brother. It is these acts, these outward things, these outward fruits that prove who are the children of God and prove who are the children of the devil. So if we're trying to determine if we are with God, if we are God's people, or if we are outside of God's people, what do we need to look for? We have to look for fruit. If there is no fruit, the tree is bad. If there is no fruit, we are a worthless fig tree that is set to be chopped down. So we must look for fruit. That is how we can distinguish who is the child of God and who is the child of the devil. This is how we can distinguish between those who possess faith and those who are just mere professors of faith in Christ. Do we bear good fruit? Do we obey Christ? Do we follow His Word? Do we do what He tells us to do? If you love me, He says, you will keep my commandments. So if we don't keep His commandments, what is the conclusion? We don't love Christ. And if we don't love Christ, He does not love us. And if He does not love us, His Father does not love us. That we are enemies against Him, and He will judge us and will cast us into hell. This is what Blake read this morning from Isaiah chapter 5. He talks about His vineyard, His precious vineyard that He planted. He built the hedge around it. He put a wall on it. He put a watchtower in it. He had a wine vat in it. Everything needed to have a thriving operation is right there. But what was lacking? Grapes. Good grapes. It produced wild, worthless grapes. It produced nothing good. And He even says there, what more could I have done for you? What more can I do? What other advantage can I give to you? I've given you everything, and you still produce nothing. So what are we going to do to this vineyard? Tear it down. Tear it down. Tear its wall down. Rip it to pieces. Don't let any rain fall upon it. Don't let it waste it upon them. Take it away from them. Take it away because there is no fruit. We should know these things. Luke chapter 3. We've seen this in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 3 verse 8. This is the same message that John the Baptist was preaching. Luke chapter 3 verse 8. Or verse 7, he says, to the crowds who came out to be baptized by Him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, raise up children of Abraham. He's telling them, look at your life. Your life evidences that you are snakes. You're vipers. You are brood of vipers. He says, quit trusting in your heritage. You keep saying, we have Abraham as our father, so we're safe. We have Abraham as our father, so everything's going to be okay with us. He says, no, it's not, because you don't bear good fruit. You don't have the fruits of repentance. Quit trusting in your heritage and repent of your sins. Quit being a bunch of vipers and repent and turn from these things. He told them not to trust in their advantages. Don't trust in your heritage. Is that an advantage for them, having Abraham as their father? It's a great advantage. Yet it does not do any good if you don't bear fruit. He says, quit looking to these advantages, look to the fruit. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. Luke 6, 43. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Again, there. What is he saying? Look to the fruit. If there's good fruit, it means the tree is good. The heart is good. If there's bad fruit, then you're a bad tree. You're not any good. Look to the fruit. It comes out of the heart. It shows us what's on the inside. Is the Spirit of Christ in there? Is there regeneration? Has there been a change of nature? If there's a change of nature, then you will begin to evidence that. There will be a change of person, a change of life. They will evidence good fruit. Good fruit. If a person is a thorn bush and God changes him into a grapevine, what's he going to do? He's going to quit producing thorns and he's going to start producing grapes. That's the way it is. Jesus says, look to your fruit. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 4. It says, a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, and he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell on the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Some fell on the thorns, and the thorns grew up and it choked it. Some fell on good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him about what the parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. But because they have no root, they believe for a while, and in a time of testing they fall away. As for those that fell among the thorns, there are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. What is the distinction between the three bad and the one good? What does the one good produce? It produces fruit. The others produce nothing. It is clear. Again, it's all over the Bible. This is what we are to look for. Are we bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? If so, then that means that we are a child of God. If there is no fruit, then we need to question whether or not we are a child of God. We need to turn from our sin and trust in Christ. Fruit is of vital importance. We see that in the parable. A second lesson we learn from the parable is we learn of the patience of God. We learn of the patience of God. Though the tree was barren, and though it had plenty of time, the owner of the vineyard had been very patient. He had suffered with this tree for 3 years of it bearing no fruit. He gave plenty of opportunity. And even because of his goodness and patience, he did not immediately chop it down, but even gave it one more year. One more year to produce fruit. This is what Israel is like. They have deserved the judgment of God for many, many years. And even at this point in their history, they deserve to be judged immediately on the spot. They deserve to be chopped down because they are rejecting Christ. And yet, year after year after year after year, God does not give them what they deserve. God does not chop them down. God is patient with them. God is long-suffering with them. God is good to them. Right? It's the same thing that we saw last week. Don't presume upon God's patience. Do not think that just because God hasn't killed you with a tower today, He's not going to kill you with one tomorrow. But you better repent of your sins while you have the opportunity. This is what they need to hear. This is what they need to see. You are a fruitless tree. And yes, God has not chopped you down yet, but He's going to. If you don't bear fruit, that is where your end is. Maybe that'll come tomorrow, but maybe it'll come in 40 years. Maybe it'll come in 500 years. Don't presume upon it. It's going to happen. You must bear fruit. God is patient with you. So while God is patient with you, take advantage of this opportunity. Trust in Christ. Turn from your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't presume upon it. That God has not given judgment doesn't mean that He's not going to. And it doesn't mean that you don't deserve it. That's what they're concluding. We're okay. We're fine. Everything's all right. We have Abraham as our father. God loves us. Everything's going to be okay with us. Look, we've gone on for many years like this. God must approve of us. And He's saying, this is not the case. Just because the tree lasted 3 years and now has been given one more year doesn't mean the owner is pleased with it. He's actually dissatisfied with the tree. And it has a certain date of judgment that is set. These people have all these advantages. God has sent His own Son to them to teach them, to proclaim to them the year of the Lord's favor, and yet still no fruit. They have all these years of blessing, all these years of the oracles of God, all these prophets and wise men and scribes who have come to them, and yet no fruit, no fruit, no fruit. Now His own Son has come to them, and still there's no fruit. And He's going to give them one more year. He doesn't wipe them off immediately. They deserve to be wiped out now. They're going to be the ones that kill Christ. And He doesn't wipe them out then. He even gives them the generation of the apostles. He sends the apostles to them, and they preach the gospel to them, and yet still what happens? No fruit. No fruit. No fruit. They have the patience of God, but they presume upon the patience of God. For the most part, they remain hard-hearted, stiff-necked, unbelieving people. Why does God bear with them so long? Why does God show such patience with them? God knows what's going to happen, right? I mean, the parable is spoken to us. It's spoken from our perspective. We don't know if in a year it's going to produce fruit, but who does know? God knows what's going to happen. He knows that they're not going to produce any fruit. So why does he bear with them for so long? Why is he patient with them? Why not just wipe them out right now? Why not give them what they deserve? If he knows their tree is going to remain barren, why give it a year of ditches and manure? Why not just get rid of it? Get it done with it. Move on. Why does God do these things? For his own glory. He does it to display his glory. God suffers long with sinners in order to show the world his patience, so that the believers, for our good, we see this, we see the patience of God, we see that God suffers long with sinners, he does not give them what they deserve, he withholds his judgment from them so that we might be in awe of the kindness and the mercy of God, so that we also might emulate God, because we live among the evil, right? We live in the day of evil, and we have to bear with them. We have to suffer long with them. We have to patiently wait for the day of judgment. So it teaches us to be patient as well. It is for our good that God does these things. But for the wicked, it has a purpose as well. God's patience to them will intensify the judgment that comes upon them. God's kindness, God's patience toward the sinner makes the sinner more guilty. It makes him more culpable. It makes him more deserving of judgment on the day of wrath, so that every mouth is stopped and everyone is silenced and God is found true and every man is a liar. What are they going to say? It's not our fault. You've had everything. Every advantage is given to you, and yet you still produce no fruit. I was patient with you for all of these years and nothing happened. What will you say to God? What excuse will you give to God if you do not bear fruit when he is given year after year? Most people live 75, 80 years on this earth and yet produce no fruit. What are they going to say? That God didn't give them opportunity? That they didn't have time to repent and believe? They've had plenty of time. They've had all these advantages, and yet they still don't make use of it. It increases their culpability. It increases their judgment. Romans chapter 3. This is what it teaches here. In Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Having just established that the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, is under sin and under the judgment of God, Paul asks the question then in chapter 3, verse 1, what's the advantage of being a Jew? Right? If both Jew and Gentile are under sin and under the judgment of God, the Gentile doesn't have the Word of God, the Jew has the Word of God, and it doesn't produce faith and repentance, so what's the point? What's the advantage of being a Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Why is it a value to have these symbols and signs that point to the gospel if it doesn't produce faith and repentance? Is there any value? He says, yes, in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. There is a great advantage. You have the Word of God. You are in a better spot. However, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Okay, God gives them the Word. He's faithful to them, but they are unfaithful. They don't believe. They don't repent. So does their unfaithfulness show that God is not faithful, that God has messed up? God doesn't know what he's doing. He gave them his Word, but it doesn't produce faith and repentance. God, you have failed. Is this what happens? He says, no, that's not the case at all. By no means. He says, let God be true and let everyone be a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? God is patient with them. God gives them these advantages so that he can prevail over them when he judges them. It makes God's glory shine even more. And so he says, well, if our unrighteousness, if you giving us your word and that leading to unrighteousness is for the purpose of showing that you are a righteous God, then why are we still held accountable? Then how is it right for God to inflict wrath upon us? Is God unrighteous for doing this? What's his answer in verse 6? No way. He says, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? How can God judge the world if he doesn't display his righteousness in contrast to the unrighteousness of man? This is the purpose of what God is doing. This is why God is being patient with them. This is why God is giving them his word, even though it does not produce faith in repentance, so that he can prevail over them when he judges them. Does this make God unrighteous? No way, by no means. If he doesn't do this, how can he judge the world? This is what he has set the world for, is that he might judge the world in righteousness. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? If my lie is the contrast that shows the glory of God's truth, right, and it does a good thing, then why am I still being held responsible as a liar? Why am I still being held accountable? If it produces a good thing, then why am I still guilty? And why not do evil that good may come? Right? If my lie shows God's truth, then should I go out and lie all the time so that God can be found true? And what does Paul say? He says, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Those who draw those conclusions, he says, they're slanderers and they will be condemned by God. Of course, this doesn't mean we should go and lie, but there is a purpose in God doing it. There is a purpose when it comes about. It doesn't approve it. It doesn't mean that we can be justified for doing these things. It doesn't mean that God's going to pat us on the back for lying because it shows his truth. He'll still hold them accountable. He'll still hold them guilty. They'll still be judged for those things. But God has a purpose in it, and it brings it about for his glory. This is what is being taught here. His patience to them brings, and their hard-heartedness shows God's righteousness. It shows the glory of God. And they're still held accountable for it because they did not take advantage of their opportunities. And God has a purpose in that. So it's not purposeless. It's not something that God is up in heaven's wringing his hands saying, how can I win these people to me? How can I get them to believe in me? How can I get them to turn from my sin? All of this is a part of the purpose and plan of God. The wicked, who has lived on borrowed time for years, the wicked daily commits crimes against God that are worthy of death. They take up space on God's good earth. They waste the resources that God has given to them. He feeds them every day. He clothes them every day. He gives them good gifts every day. And yet they never return any praise to him. They do not thank him. They do not honor him as God. They actually do those things contrary to God. They have many years on this earth that he's not entitled to. He doesn't deserve these things. It's simply because of God's goodness. Simply because God is patient. Simply because God withholds the judgment that he deserves. Year after year after year after year after year. What will he say on the day of judgment? What excuse will a sinner give to God on the day of judgment? What will he say in his defense on the day of judgment when he stands before Christ? Well, what does it tell us? Every mouth will be stopped. They will have no defense. Their mouths will be stopped. This is the purpose. This is why God suffers long with the ungodly, that he might bring judgment upon them and that their mouths might be stopped. This is why he gives advantages to people who he knows will never use them. Some will believe and repent, and they'll shine to the glory of God. But those who get those and don't believe and repent, they will still, God will fetch his glory from them in another way. He will prevail over them when he judges them. Just as we read yesterday from Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, what was the purpose of Pharaoh? Was it a purpose of repentance? Was it salvation? Is that what he's talking about? Is that what the purpose of Pharaoh was? It was judgment. It was condemnation. It was destruction. For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Why did God allow Pharaoh to arise to this place of prominence? Think about all that came before him. The establishment of the Egyptian monarchy. The establishment of this great kingdom. Years and years and years. The people of God going there for the sake of this famine. Being there. Joseph rising to prominence. Okay, then they're becoming enslaved. All of these things happen. And it all comes to a head upon this one man, Pharaoh. All of these years that it comes upon him. And here this man has risen up to this exalted place of prominence. And he's allowed to mistreat the people of God for many, many years. God doesn't kill him on the spot. Then God sends his prophet to him and tells him, let the people go. And he doesn't let them go. Then God begins to send plagues upon him to let the people go. And after plague, after plague, after plague, what does he do? He hardens his hearts. He hardens his heart. He will not do it. God won't let him do it. God is not done with him. He even says such, I won't let you die yet because I have more that I want to do to you, more that I want to do to Egypt. God could have killed him at any moment. He could have wiped Egypt off the face of the earth. But he allowed him to persist. He allowed Pharaoh to continue believing lies, to continue lying to God, to continue defying God, to continue mocking God's prophets. He allowed him to continue doing this year after year, month after month. He raised him on high that he might bring him down for the purpose that God's name would be glorified in the earth through the destruction of Pharaoh. These two things we must understand about God's patience. For the elect, for the believer, for the righteous, God is patient and kind to them. God gives them advantages so that his patience will lead to their repentance. This is why God suffers long with us. Because before our conversion, what are we like? We're just like the wicked. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we deserve to be judged and cut off. And yet God is patient with us because he knows he's going to send these advantages to us, and these advantages are going to produce faith and repentance. And he will get his glory in us by salvation through these things. He suffers long with us, even after we might live years in unbelief. There are some who become Christians late in life. They may have lived the majority of their life in sin, like the thief on the cross. He lived his whole life in sin and repented and converted in his dying breath. Yet God suffered long with him. He did many things all throughout his life that were worthy of death. And yet God suffered long with him all of those years that he might be a trophy of the grace and mercy of God, that God might be praised for these things. The patience of God leads to repentance for the elect. For those who are non-elect, for those who are not chosen by God, for the wicked, God is patient and kind to them. God gives some of them many privileges as well, many advantages. But in his counsel, he knows it will not lead to repentance, but will prepare the ungodly for the day of judgment. For the day of judgment. We see this over in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 49. He says there, therefore the wisdom of God has said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. I send them prophets and apostles, and they persecute them and they kill them, so that I can hold them accountable for doing these things. Here, God gives them advantages. Is it more advantageous to have a prophet and apostle come and teach you than to not have one? It's a great advantage. It is an unbelievable advantage to have one of them come. And yet, it did not lead to repentance. Instead, they persecute them. They reject them. They kill them for the purpose that God might charge them with all the blood of all the martyrs from Abel all the way down to Zechariah, from the beginning of the old to the end. Isaiah chapter 6 also teaches this. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. He said, go and say to this people. Is that an advantage? To have Isaiah, a true prophet, go and say to this people, go preach to this people. I'm sending you, commissioning you, to go out and to proclaim the word of God to the people. Go out and tell them this. What does he tell them? Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and be turned and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? He said, until cities lie in waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. How long am I to give them this message, God? How long do you want me to speak to them? Until the judgment is complete. That's what he says. Until the land is a desolation. Until it is wiped clean. This is how long I want you. In that case, the advantage the privilege, Isaiah the prophet preaching to you, was given not to bring about their repentance, but to prepare them for the judgment that would scourge the land, that would clean the land out, wipe it away, judge them because of these things. For the righteous, it leads to repentance. For the ungodly, it leads to judgment and condemnation. This is what the patience of God does. Lastly, the last lesson from the parable: the certainty in the finality of God's judgment. There is a certain in finality to God's judgment. Certain. He says, I will come back in how long? 1 year. 1 year I will return. When the year is over, there is going to be a final judgment that is made. They will render a final judgment concerning the tree. The fate of the tree will be decided in 1 year. That is what is going to happen. It will come to an end. The owner has already made a judgment about it. He's already said that this tree is no good. It's a worthless tree. It deserves to be chopped down. Right? This is how God views sinners. God has whet His sword. He's readied His bow. They deserve to be chopped down. God says these things about them. That they have not been chopped down is because of God's patience. But that they have not been chopped down doesn't mean they're not going to be. That the tree endures for one more year doesn't mean that it's going to endure forever. It doesn't mean that it's going to escape judgment. It's just, it's given another year. There's another season of patience that comes from God. The tree is spared for a year, but the certainty of judgment has already been established. It is without question, it must most assuredly happen. Is this the case with all mankind as well? Do we not know that this is true? God has fixed a day. This is what He says. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. It is a certainty. Every man, woman, boy, and girl, from the beginning of time to the end of time, there is a day of judgment coming. It is a certain fixed day. God has declared, He has determined a day, He has fixed it, He has set it, He is sending His Son Christ, and He will judge the world in righteousness. So it's not an issue of if God judges the world, it's just an issue of when He does it. We don't know the day that He will do it, but that He's going to do it is a certainty. It is guaranteed to happen. 100% fact. We can take that to the bank. More certain than anything in this world is the reality that God will judge the world in righteousness by the man that He has appointed. Christ will judge the world. Not if He will do it. It's only a matter of when. This we must fix in our minds. Do we not need to think about this every day? This is the single most important event that will happen to any of us. Is the day of judgment. We will stand before God. What takes place on that day of judgment will determine everything about our future. We must be prepared for this day. We know it's coming. He's told us it's coming. We have no excuse. We must be prepared for that day of judgment. And we must warn sinners that they must flee the wrath to come. We must tell them. That's what Paul's doing, right, in Acts chapter 17. He's telling them, he's imploring them, he's pleading with them, there is a day of judgment coming, and God commands everyone to repent. So you need to repent. Quit worshiping your false idols, and turn and worship the living God. Trust in His Christ. Believe in Him. Follow Him. Turn from these worthless things. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We must believe these things, and we must proclaim these things. There is a certainty to God's judgment. There's also a finality to God's judgment. It's certain that it's going to happen, and when it happens, whatever is rendered will be final. It will never change. When the owner returns in a year, he will render a judgment concerning the tree, and what he determines at that time will be the final state of that tree. If it produces fruit, it will live. If it does not produce fruit, it will be chopped down and it will die. It will be taken away. There won't be another year. There won't be an appeal. The tree won't be able to say, well, let me get a lawyer and come and appeal this decision and see if we can work this out and buy some time. There's not going to be, okay, well, we'll chop it down, but then in 1,000 years, we'll bring the case back up again and we'll determine whether or not this is a fair judgment. That's not the case. When the judgment comes, what God judges, what God renders concerning the person is going to be final. There will be no change. The tree will either live or the tree will die. This is what we must understand as well concerning that day of judgment. We have been warned. It is a final day of judgment. The wicked will be assigned to eternal punishment. The righteous will be assigned to eternal life. Once that judgment comes, there is no change. It is fixed. It is certain. It is final. There's no going back. This should cause us to tremble. We should dread this day. We should tremble at this day to make sure that we are trusting in Christ, to make sure that we're not going with this easy breezy, just we're just going to waltz in and on this day and it's going to be a cakewalk and everything's going to be fine. We must make sure that everything is fine. And how do we know? How do we make sure? Bear fruit. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This will give us confidence. This will give us assurance for the day of judgment. Luke chapter 16, verse 26. Abraham tells the rich man who is in torment. He says, "Between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." In the final state, there is no going back. Once you're down there in the lake of fire, you will not get out. And if you're in paradise, you will never be cast out. So, to summarize, there is a certain day of judgment that is coming. Each man will be judged according to his fruit. And the judgment that God renders will never change. Eternal life for the righteous, eternal death for the wicked. What part of eternal do we not understand? Amen. Eternal means what? Forever, never ending. It's not a million years, not 2 million years, never ending. It's a never ending life and blessing, or never ending death and suffering. So what should we do? Bear fruit. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not trust in your advantages. Do not trust in your heritage. Do not trust in your association with the things of God. Do not trust in the privileges that God has given to you. Do you bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Do you have the fruits of righteousness? Do the fruits of the Spirit, are they in you? Make use of your advantages. They had all of these privileges. The good news was preached to them, but it did not benefit them because why? They were not united to it by faith. The privileges are only good for you if you believe them, if you act upon them, if you take advantage of them. But if you don't take advantage of them, then they do you no good. They actually, it's worse for you because you're more guilty, you're more culpable. They had many advantages. We have many advantages. Could we not say that our advantages are equal to what they had? Even greater. They had Moses and the prophets. We have Moses and the prophets, do we not? Now, we will give them this. They did get to hear and see Christ physically. We have not got to do that. And he did speak many things that are not even recorded. So we'll give them that. They had that advantage. But we have access to the words of Christ. We have access to the miracles of Christ. We can read about these things. So we have that as well. But we also have the apostles. They didn't have the book of Romans at this point. They didn't have the book of Hebrews. They didn't have the epistles of Paul, John, James, Peter, Jude, Revelation. They hadn't been written at this point when Jesus is speaking. Yet we have those. We have access to these things. We attend a church where we don't just give lip service to the Word of God. We do place a high priority on these things. We teach and preach the Word of God. So we're being watered. We're being fed. We're planted in a choice vineyard. We're being pruned by the vine dresser. God is keeping heaps of fertilizer, manure upon us. With all of these advantages, we ought to be loaded with good fruit. It ought to be, you know those trees, they have so much fruit that the limbs are touching the ground? That's where we're at. That's what we should be like. We should be bearing all sorts of good fruits of righteousness. To whom much is given, much is required. If he chopped down the Jews because they did not have good fruit, even though they had all these advantages, they bore no fruit. If he chopped them down because of that, what do you think he will do to you and me if we don't bear good fruit? If he gives us privileges and it doesn't bring about good fruit? If God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. He was severe toward them. He chopped them off. He cut them down. He got rid of them because they did not bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now he's being kind to us. The gospel has come to the Gentiles. We have heard it. But if we don't bear fruit like they, then he'll chop us down as well. If he didn't spare the natural branches, what makes you think he'll spare the wild branches? If we don't learn, if we don't see the kindness and severity and bear fruit in keeping with repentance, let us then believe the words of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, and we know, Lord, that in our natural state, on our own, Lord, we are barren trees. We are wild, and Lord, we will not produce anything good. The only thing that can come from the heart of a natural sinful man is that which is wicked and evil. Lord, this is what we would bear, Lord, if left to ourselves. Father, we ask that you change our hearts. Lord, that you change our natures. Lord, we know that with many of us, Lord, you have done this very thing. You have come in and taken our stony, hard heart and have replaced it with a living heart of flesh. Lord, you've taken the tree that produced wild grapes, Lord, and you have made it into one that produces good. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for these things. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to produce good fruit in us. Lord, make us abound in these things. Lord, may we never rest on, Lord, vain hopes. Lord, don't let us rest on just the presence of and the possession of the things of God. Lord, we are here in a church. Lord, we have access to your word. We sing your praises. We pray to you, Lord. We associate with the people of God. Lord, we do all of these things. Lord, keep us from trusting in those things. Lord, keep us from thinking that just because we attend church and just because we have some connection with the things of God, that means that we are one of your people. Lord, help us to see the example from here in the text today. Lord, they were associated with the people of God. They had many privileges and advantages. Lord, they heard the Lord Jesus Christ himself speak. Yet it did them no good because they did not have faith. Lord, may we see that all of these advantages mean nothing if we do not take advantage of them. Lord, if we do not respond to your word in faith. Lord, and if that faith is not evidenced by obedience, then it is a vain and worthless faith. Lord, help us to see that we need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That, Lord, when we hear the gospel and we hear of the obedience that you desire for us, Lord, that we would turn from our sin and that we would follow you. Lord, make us abound with good fruit. Lord, that this would be a choice vineyard. Lord, where those who are present, Lord, that they are loaded with fruit. Lord, that make this a church where righteousness dwells. Lord, where the truth is proclaimed, where people are able to thrive in godliness. And Lord, protect us from wild branches. Lord, protect us from barren fig trees. Lord, that would come in and steal away. Lord, would come in and seek to wreak havoc upon your vineyard. So Lord, protect us from these things. And Lord, we pray for our children. Lord, our children that are growing up in our homes and growing up in this church. Lord, we pray that you would establish them in righteousness. Lord, as they grow, Lord, that they would bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Lord, they have many advantages as well. Lord, make those advantages produce good fruit in them. Lord, that when you come to them, that you might find, Lord, that they are bearing the good fruits of repentance. So, Lord, make these things true of us. Lord, give us boldness and confidence as we go out into the world. Lord, that we might warn sinners of the day of judgment. Lord, that we might warn them that they are barren fig trees that are set for destruction if they do not turn from their sin. Lord, give us the boldness to speak these words. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.